Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading is taken from Revelation chapter 20. We read the verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Dear friends, last week we began a new series of sermons on Revelation chapter 20. In our first sermon, we examined verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, the vision of the binding of Satan. At that time, we saw that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, otherwise known as the millennium, Satan will not be able to prevent the spread of the gospel throughout the world. In the words of verse 3, he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore. That does not mean, of course, that Satan will not be able to harm the church. On the contrary, the scriptures teach that even today, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But, and this is the comfort of the binding of Satan, he is chained up and behind bars. Within the confines of his cage, he is still able to attack the Church of Christ, but he will not be able to prevent the spread of the gospel. And that means, ultimately, the victory will belong to Christ. Now, all of this raises the question, what is going on in heaven during this time? That is the question that John deals with in verses 4 through 6. What we have in these verses is the continuation of the vision in verses 1 through 3, but from a different vantage point. In verses 1 through 3, John has told us about what the millennium will be like on earth. Now, in verses 4 through 6, he tells us what it will be like in heaven. And what he sees is nothing short of glorious. He sees the saints of God seated on thrones, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. With the help of the Lord, we wish to examine these verses under the following theme: the millennial reign of the saints with Christ. And we'll consider two points. First, the participants in this reign, and secondly, the blessedness of this reign. John's vision begins with a reference to thrones. Look at verse 4, the first part. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, it's very interesting that John does not say where these thrones are located. Some say the thrones John saw here are located on earth, specifically in the city of Jerusalem. That is the premillennial view. According to this view, at the second coming of Christ, believers will rise from the dead and reign with Christ on earth, specifically in the city of Jerusalem, in Israel, for a literal period of 1,000 years. There are, however, several problems with this view. First of all, every time the word throne is used in the book of Revelation, it always, with two exceptions, refers to thrones in heaven. The two exceptions are Revelation 2, verse 13, which speaks of the throne of Satan, and Revelation 13, verse 2, which speaks of the throne of the beast out of the sea. In all the remaining references, the location of the thrones is always in heaven. Secondly, John sees here the souls of those who had been beheaded. These were people who had already died. And we know from other passages of Scripture that when a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven. Thirdly, John tells us that the saints lived and reigned with Christ. Now, we know from the Scriptures that Christ is in heaven. He went there immediately after his ascension, and he will remain there until his second coming. Taking all of this into account, we conclude that the thrones which John sees in verse 4 are not on earth, but rather in heaven. Not only does John not say where these thrones are located, he does not say who is seated on them. Notice what he writes. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now that raises the question, who is meant by they and them? Well, if, as we have concluded, the thrones are located in heaven, at the very least we can say that the people whom John saw sitting on these thrones were believers who have died. But the question is a little more complicated than that. For John goes on to say that he saw, quote, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, based on this verse, some commentators have argued that the people sitting on the thrones were the martyrs. They are the ones who reign with Christ between his ascension and second coming. The problem with this view is it implies that martyrs receive more honor than believers who did not die a martyr's death. But how can that be true? Why should those who were martyred be treated any differently than those who were not? Well, to be sure, giving one's life is the greatest sacrifice anyone could ever make. But not all of us are called to make that sacrifice. We do not live in a time of persecution, at least not in North America. Christians are not being rounded up as they were in John's day and thrown to the lions and burned at the stake. Does that mean that believers who die today will not enjoy the same privilege as the martyrs? That cannot be. That's not to say that everyone is equal in heaven. The Bible clearly teaches that some will receive a greater and others a lesser reward. But the reward we receive is not based on that which we cannot control. In this case, the kind of death we experience, but rather on that which we can control, namely the level of faithfulness that we have shown in our daily lives. This is what our Lord teaches in the parable of the talents. For this reason, some scholars have argued that John here sees two groups of deceased believers. The first group are the martyrs. They are the smaller group. And then there's a second group, and these are the believers who did not die a martyr's death. They are by far the larger group. These scholars see a distinction between the first sentence in verse 4 and the second sentence. The first sentence describes all the believers who have died. John writes, and I saw thrones, and they, that is all believers who have died, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The point is, they are all seated on thrones. They all share in Christ's reign, and all of them are given authority to make judgments. This is a fulfillment of a promise recorded earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, to him that overcometh, note, not just the martyrs, but all who overcome, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. As the vision continues, however, John sees sitting on these thrones a specific group of deceased believers, namely the martyrs. These are the ones who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who did not receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands. Now, although much can be said for the first interpretation, that is, that only the martyrs are in view here, I tend to favor the second interpretation, that both martyrs and non-martyrs reign with Christ. That is certainly in accord with the teaching of Scripture. Allow me to cite several passages. First, Daniel 7, verses 22 through 27. Daniel, in this passage, sees the Ancient of Days, that is, the Lord himself, seated on his throne, and one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He speaks of the right of judgment being given to the saints of the Most High, Look at verse 22 and 27. Here we see that all of the saints will take part in the judgment, not just the martyrs, and so they are all seated on these thrones. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 20 through 23. Paul here is speaking of the issue of believers taking each other to court. And Paul exhorts them to settle whatever matters they have between them, between themselves. And he reminds them that one day they will judge the world and the angels. That assumes, of course, that they also will be seated on thrones. The third passage is Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. There Jesus says to his disciples that they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this privilege is bestowed not only on the 12, but on all the followers of Christ. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." We see then that every believer who dies, whether a martyr or a non-martyr, is seated on a throne and is given authority to judge. This is what John means when he refers to the first resurrection in verses 5 and 6. Premillennialists understand this to refer to a literal bodily resurrection. In their view, there will be at least two, some even say four resurrections. The resurrection of believers before the millennium and the resurrection of the unbelievers after the millennium. But friends, that is not scriptural. Scripture clearly teaches that there will be one resurrection, and that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will occur at the same time. What then does John mean by the first resurrection? When John speaks of the first resurrection, he is not referring to a bodily resurrection, but rather to a spiritual one. In other words, he is speaking figuratively. He is saying that the entrance of the saints into glory and their being seated on thrones is like a resurrection. Just as the body rises from the grave in the resurrection, so the soul of believers enters immediately into heaven. There the soul will be seated on a throne and will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, which, as we saw last week, is not to be interpreted as a literal 1,000-year period, but rather as a complete period between the first and second coming of Christ. This, in turn, will be followed by a second resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the body. This will take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, all of this is perfectly in line with what Jesus teaches in John 11. This is the account of the raising of Lazarus. You may recall that when Lazarus was in the tomb, Martha came to Jesus complaining that if he had only come sooner, Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha understood Jesus to be referring to the great resurrection, to the resurrection of the body. But Jesus was speaking of something even more profound. Listen to what he said to her. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What did Jesus mean by this? Well, he meant that death for the believer is not the end. It is merely the entrance into eternal glory. Although the body may die, the soul lives on. The soul, as it were, is resurrected. It ascends from the body the moment the sinner dies. The soul ascends from the body, enters into heaven, and is seated with Christ next to his heavenly throne. There it will remain until the second resurrection. That is when the soul will be reunited with the body at the second coming of Christ. We see, therefore, that those who will participate in the first resurrection and afterwards reign with Christ are believers. But notice what kind of believers are described here. First, they are people who remained faithful to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. These are people who did not deny Christ before men, but rather lived and spoke as Christians. They stood for the truth of the Word of God at home, at school, on the farm, at the office. Wherever they were, they confessed the name of Christ, and they demonstrated that by both their words and their deeds. Secondly, these people had not worshipped the beast or received his image. The beast represents the world. What John is saying is that these people maintained a clear line of demarcation, an antithesis between the church and the world. That is why they refused to receive the mark of the beast in their hands or in their foreheads. It's because they wanted to be known by another mark, the mark of holy baptism, which is the ensign of Christ and the sign of their being set apart from the world and brought into fellowship with Christ and with his people. What a contrast we have here to so many professing Christians today. Perhaps even some of you listening to my voice this morning. You go through the motions. On the outside you appear to be a good, upstanding Christian, but your heart is not in it. It's all just a custom. It's all just a tradition. It's all just something you do to keep up a certain status or reputation in the church or in the community. And as soon as Monday morning comes around, you live for yourself and for the things of this world. My friend, if that is all religion means to you this morning, then you are not included in this vision. You are not one of those who will be seated on the throne. Our text teaches that those places are strictly reserved for those who have devoted themselves and their entire lives to the cause of God and his truth. But someone says, what about those who are not believers? What will happen to them? What do they have to look forward to? John tells us in verse 5, he writes, but the rest of the dead, that is the unbelieving dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Here we learn that unlike the believing dead, the unbelieving will not rise to live with Christ. For them there will be no first resurrection, only a second death, which John refers to in verse 6. And what is meant by this second death? John tells us in verse 14, and death and hell, he says, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is simply another name for hell. It is called the second death because that is what being cast into hell is like. It's like dying all over again. Now, John does not actually say this, but he does by way of inference. By saying that the second death will not have power over the believing dead, John infers that the second death will have power over the unbelieving dead. They will be cast into the lake of fire, and there they will remain for all eternity. And so we are confronted here with two pictures. On the one hand, there is a picture of the throne room of heaven. On the other hand, there is the lake of fire. John, as it were, places these two pictures before us. And he does so, it seems, for a reason. It's as though he's asking us to take a good hard look at each one of these pictures and decide for ourselves where we would rather be. In heaven, seated on a throne, living and reigning with Christ and all his saints for 1,000 years, or cast into the lake of fire, along with the devil and all those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Two different types of people. Two different destinations. My friend, where will you be? Will you be seated on thrones in heaven with all the saints of God, living with Christ and reigning with Christ for all eternity? Or will you be tormented along with all of the unbelieving and ungodly in the flames of hell? Oh, the choice is obvious, isn't it? But to make it even more obvious, let me just say a few words about the blessedness of this reign as we close. John ends his description of the reign of the believer with Christ with a beatitude. A beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing on someone for a spiritual grace or virtue. We find beatitudes in the Psalms and especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But here also we find a beatitude. John writes in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. John here pronounces a blessing on those who have a part in the first resurrection, that is, on those who die before the second coming. Why are such people blessed? Several reasons. First of all, they will not be subject to the second death. We've already seen what the second death refers to. It refers to being cast into hell. what John is saying is that believers do not have to fear the power of hell. And why not? Well, because they have been saved by a greater power, the power of Christ. And we know that his power is greater because he defeated sin and death and Satan by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And as a proof of his victory, he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of his Father. From that exalted position, he will preserve his people and will usher them into glory. And on what basis will he do this? Only on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why John refers to them as holy. They're not holy in and of themselves, but they are holy in Christ, as they are covered in the righteousness of Christ. On that basis, on the basis of his righteousness, they will be spared the second death. What these verses are saying, child of God, is that your salvation is secure in Christ. Nothing will be able to prevent Christ from bringing you home, to live with him and to reign with him in heaven. Not the power of Satan, not the second death, not even your own unfaithfulness. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Similarly, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ, beloved, your salvation is secure. He has defeated every foe, and through faith in him, you too will achieve the victory. Secondly, these people are blessed because they will be priests of God and of his Christ. This had always been part of God's plan for his people. Already back in Exodus 19, verse 6, God told Moses that the people of Israel were to be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we know from the subsequent history of Israel that the people of Israel did not live up to this high calling. They turned their backs on God and went and worshipped other gods. They became priests of Baal and the Ashtoreths, not priests of God. But all that has changed now. In Christ, believers can realize their original calling to be priests of God and of Christ. And that begins, beloved, already now, already in this life. Already now, believers are priests of God. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5? He writes, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Believers are priests who offer up their time, their gifts, their talents, themselves even, unto God and to his service. In this life, there is nothing but sin and shortcoming. But this calling to be priests will be fully realized in the life to come. For then we will be perfect in Christ. We will be wholly devoted to the Lord and to his service. Thirdly, these people will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This last phrase ties everything together. In fact, reigning with Christ is the unifying theme of this entire section. It's first expressed in verse 4, and now it appears again. Why does John put so much emphasis on this? The reason is because, as we've already observed, at the time that John wrote this book, Christians throughout the Roman Empire were being severely persecuted for their faith. Men, women, and children were being rounded up by the thousands. Some were being tied to wooden poles and burned to death. Others were being taken to amphitheaters and thrown to hungry lions and other wild animals as tens of thousands of delighted Romans looked on. It's for good reason, therefore, that John's vision focuses on thrones and judgment. Such a vision must have provided the original readers with a great deal of comfort, for it taught them that although here on earth they may be persecuted and put to death, there will come a time when they themselves will sit in judgment over those who oppress them. That is still a comfort to those who face persecution even today. While it's true none of us are in danger of being thrown to the lions as the Christians in John's day were, yet some of us have to endure different forms of persecution, at work, at school, or wherever the Lord has placed us. When people mock us for not participating with them in worldly amusements and crass jokes and conversation. Such times it can be a great comfort to know that there will come a day when we will sit with Christ on thrones of judgment, judging those who once judged and persecuted us. And as if to assure us of this, the Lord graciously allows us to experience a foretaste of what it means to reign with Christ already in this life. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We see here that through faith, the believer already now reigns with Christ. What is true, we do not always, and may I even say seldom, experience the reality of this, but it is true nonetheless. And it is this knowledge that enabled Paul to say in Romans 8, verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And later in Romans 8, verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul knew what it was to reign with Christ, and he lived out of the joy and victory of that truth in his daily life. So we see, beloved, that the saints of God are blessed indeed. The question we need to ask ourselves as we close this morning is, will you too share in this blessedness? Oh, I trust that many of you listening to my voice this morning will, even though some may be reluctant to say so. But I fear there may be others who will not. My friend, if that is true of you, let me urge you once again to come to Christ. Confess your sins. Ask the Lord to wash away your sins in his precious blood and to clothe you in his righteousness. That is the only way that we can be seated on one of these thrones that John mentions here in our text. It is through the washing of the blood of Christ. Remember, dear friends, there are only two destinations after you die: the heavenly throne room and the lake of fire. Where will you be? May God grant that every one of us may be among that innumerable multitude of saints who will live and reign with Christ to all eternity. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's always a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. That's 403-553-3400. For your information, these messages are now being posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on The Banner of Truth. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for The Banner of Truth.